This past Friday was Valentine's Day. By the way, if you want some good deals on candy or flowers, you go out today, okay? They everything's reduced, half price. But anyway, the history of Valentine's is clothed with mystery. It is a day that traditionally really is associated with the concept of love. The cards, the roses, the chocolates, and the jewelry are all purchased and given in the name of love. But I wonder how many really have the idea or any idea of what true love is all about. And as we see what is in our text today, with all things, the source of real love is God. Source of real love is God. He is the creator. God is the architect of love. The Bible tells us that we love because He first loved us. Love is not an emotion, although that's really what we how we define love sometimes, as some emotion or some gift of some sort. But it really, love is the act of the will. We're talking about commitment. When a couple stands before God, and I've done a number of weddings, and I've counseled a number of young couples, or even some older, that are going to make that step in their life of getting married, we talk about this matter of love, but really always make sure that, especially with a young couple that's starting out, love is just not words that you throw out there, but love is a commitment. And when a couple stands before God and they make vows to one another, they're committing themselves to one another. They're choosing to enter into a relationship with one another. That relationship we know to be marriage. Now, it's been watered down today to where you define marriage today, and man, you get so many different ways to define that and look at it, but love and commitment can never really be separated. We cannot truly love without a willing commitment. And God desires for us to be committed to some things that He has laid out here in our scripture text today that are very clear to us. He makes it clear. Now, understand in our text, the starting part of the text in verse 34, the Pharisees started out trying to really trick Jesus. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them," they got their attorney, and they came up with a way that they thought they were going to trick Jesus. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him," just simply going to try to put Him to the test, "and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now Jesus' response was correct, obviously. But they were trying to trick Him. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." We see several things that are laid out here in this passage. And he lays it out that, verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang," or in other words, "depend all the law and the prophets." Well, you wouldn't get that kind of answer in the world today. But Jesus made it very clear, some things that talk about really what commitment is all about when we say we love. Love is defined as something that is committed. We first choose to love Him. You cannot love really anyone or anything until you first know what love is all about. And who is love? Well, that's God. We have to first choose to love Him. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 38 lays that out. Master, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, the use of the various terms in verse 37 is not meant to delineate our distinct human faculties, but really to underscore the completeness of the kind of love that is called for. He lays it out here. He says to love with all your what? With all your heart. Now, to love Christ with all of our heart is to fix our affections supremely on Him and more strongly than anything else. To not be half-hearted, in other words, or not allow our devotion to be divided. It isn't that we're to have our focus on anything else. It requires commitment. To be willing, church, here it is, to be willing to give up everything else for God. Refusing to hold back. Is that the kind of love that we think about when we say, I love? Choose to love Him? Now, that goes against what the world's view of is about love. But really, that's where it starts in the life of a believer. We choose to love with our whole heart, whom? God. And then with our soul, it says. Now, this means giving up our life. Does that sound radical? To the lost world, it would be. To be willing to give up our life for Christ. That is what Jesus did for us. He demonstrated His love for us when He truly gave up His life for us. He proved His love, the Bible says. And that is what He asked of us to be willing to do. Now, with this phrase, John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we find that John says, Hereby perceive we the love of God. 1 John 3:16. Perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's a little radical from the world's perspective. But he starts out, Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now what does he mean? By this we know. How do you know the love of God? Well, because He laid down His life. He proved His love for us. Now, with this phrase, John introduces the standard of love that is reflected in really what genuine Christianity is all about. That we would go to our death for Christ. And there some have done that. There have been many who have given their life, and there are many today still in other parts of the world that are willing to go to their death for Christ. You've heard, you've read about that. But it really becomes the measuring stick for every experience of love. Now, God doesn't require us, that of us, quite often. We don't hear too much of that, especially in the States. But yet, we have to ask ourselves, do I love God that much? By this, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Satan's children are marked by indifference toward others' needs. He, God, laid down His life for us. Now this is an expression that is unique to John, and it speaks of really divesting oneself of something. Christian love is really, when you think about it and what he's teaching us here, Christian love is self-sacrificing. We may have to give up our time. That's kind of sometimes what we think about love. Sometimes I'm going to give God a couple hours to go to church today. Well, is that really sacrificing much? Well, preacher, you don't know how busy I am. But you know what? Sometimes we think that just coming to church, we're sacrificing for God because we love Him. We're really, we come to church because this is one way that we prove our love. We get into Scripture, we read the Bible because that's one way that we demonstrate, we prove our love. But Christian love really is more than that, right? Christian love is self-sacrificing, and it's giving. It's giving back. Christ gave His life for believers to the point to where He showed us what genuine love involves. And something that we sometimes know very little of. So He says, love with all your heart, love with all your soul. And then he says, love with all your what? Your mind. Over and over in the Word of God, we're directed to focus our mind upon the Lord. When we're born again, we have a new life. And with that, the Scripture teaches we have a new mind. We're to think differently about everything. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 reminds us of that. Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He starts out in verse 2, and there's several little tidbits here that I would, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about when we think, when we get saved, in our mind, God wants us to think differently, or we should be thinking differently. That's what genuine salvation is all about. It starts with loving in a way that we've never known how to love, because we don't know how to love until we first know Christ. So it affects our heart, it affects our soul, but it also affects our mind. And be not conformed. In other words, He says, be not conformed to this world. Don't think like the world. You look back in the before you got saved, you'd probably think about, well, I remember watching this program and I don't remember it bothering me like it did before I got saved. You ever seen that? You watch something on television, didn't seem to bother you, but after you got saved, you realize it, you know, that just affects me differently. Or places you go to, you find you don't go to certain places anymore that you choose used to would have not have a problem going to because it didn't bother you before you got saved, but now in your way of thinking is different. And that's what He's talking about. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world in the way that you think. Because the world's values, once you get saved, world's values change, right? I mean, the moral atmosphere of the world is always dominated by Satan. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Don't allow your thinking to be the way of the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the word transform is, it's really what is displayed outwardly. Our redeemed nature is different. But how do others see it? Well, they see it differently, not only outward, but they see it's something that becomes a daily trend. It's not just a one-time transformation. But the way that we live our life is on display, right? And people look at our life, and what they see, they're watching us as Christians. Is this really real? One of the ways that it's real is their real transformation that's taking place, not just because, say, I went to church this past Sunday and I got saved. Okay, where's the test of that? Well, the test is what Paul is saying here. Has there been a transformation, not only of your thinking, but the way you live your life? He says, by the renewing of your mind, the renewal of your mind. This is the kind of transformation that can occur as only the Holy Spirit of God changes us. Thank God for Him, His Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit of God is what changes our thinking, right? We don't do any changing. It's the Spirit of God who moves in and takes up residence. And that's why if you go to places or you watch things that you shouldn't watch or you say something you shouldn't do, then there's going to be and there will be a convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. Says, hey, that's not what your mind, that's not what your speech, that's what you're supposed to be sharing. The way that you live your life toward other toward others. Our thinking is different. Now, that comes about by through meditation and consistent study of the Scriptures. Once we water our minds and we find ourselves bathing in the Scriptures, and we study, we dig, and we truly find ourselves saturated with and controlled by the Word of God, then truly that is going to change our ways. It's going to change our mind, the way that we think, the places that we go. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on to say, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you see the latter part of that verse 2, we find that Paul is describing a life that is morally and spiritually spotless, just as the sacrificed animals were to be in the Old Testament. That's not that we're made perfect, but these are some things that ought to be made evident as we begin to allow our way of thinking, our minds, begin to change. Our mind does. It changes our heart. God desires for us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, right? And when we love the Lord as we should, the results of obedience in our lives is demonstrated. I know as a parent, I've had to teach my kids the way to live. These are some things that you do, but there's a point that you get as a parent where, especially when they get out of the nest, you've hoped that they've picked up on some of those things. And especially as they get a little older, even being at home and being under the influence of the Word of God and the teaching and preaching of God's Word, hopefully some of this is starting to settle in to where they realize, hey, I've got to make application of this. Because if I don't, it's going to affect the way I live in the future. And it does. When we love the Lord as we should, the results will always be obedience in our lives. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, then here it is. He says, you will keep my commandments. You'll keep my word. There's a lot being taught today that we need to compromise Scripture. We need to rewrite Scripture, the Bible, which man is doing a lot of today, to make it appealing to today's time. The LGBT has their own Bible now. They have their own Bible, which that's probably been going on for a while. But that is to obviously do away with Scripture. Now, it's their Bible. It's not anything to do with God's Word. To make it appealing to their flesh, to their sin nature. By the way, you can write all the books you want. Doesn't mean it's going to change God's Word. God's Word is going to stand. But yet we find, he says very clearly, if you love me, then you're going to keep my commandments. Because you see, love for Christ and obedience both go together. Love for Christ and being obedient to his word, they're going to go together. He says in John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man, generically, if anyone love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, keeping God's Word involves spending time in God's Word, which, boy, that's where we're lacking today. If we don't commit to studying and learning God's Word, we'll not grow spiritually. If we're not we don't grow, we cannot function the way God desires for us to function. And then we definitely cannot fulfill God's plan for our lives. Satan has found ways to come in and rob us of what God has for our lives. That means one day, there's some of you here today that, especially our younger people, one day you plan to get married, maybe. But you know what? If Satan can mess up your plans right now by marrying the right mate in life, by waiting for that mate that God has for you, then you know what? You'll end up with something or someone that God had no plans for you to end up with. The same with careers. You can name it. But a lot of it has to do with spending time in God's Word. Keeping God's Word involves spending time also with Him in prayer. These are just some simple tidbits, but yet it's so they were. Luke 18, verse 1, and the Bible says, "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to what? Don't faint, don't quit, don't give up." Prayer is a vital link, would you agree, between a believer and the Lord. God communicates to us through His Word, and we have the privilege of communicating to God through our prayers. I have direct, if you're a believer, you have direct access to the throne of God. Think about that. Now, the Catholics would believe, have you believe that you cannot get to God unless you go through the priest. And to get to the priest, you've got to kind of slide him a little money. Okay? Am I wrong on that? Those of you that are former Catholics, you know what I'm talking about. And the more money that you give the priest, then that means, well, they put it in category, you know, they break it down of how big is your need. And the bigger your need is, the more money you got to fork out. Okay? For him to pray. You think, well, we Baptists, we ain't never heard of that. Well, listen. It happens everywhere. Baptists, Charismatics, it's not necessarily all about money, but yet it's all about man putting themselves above God. But as a Christian, we have direct access to God. Oh, I like the fact that if I'm carrying a burden, or if somebody says, "Preacher, would you pray for me?" Listen, I'm glad to know that I can go directly to the throne of God. Now, an unsaved person doesn't have that privilege. But yet, as we pray, it builds and strengthens our relationship with God. Prayer does. Satan would have you to do away with prayer. Satan would have you to do away with getting in the God's Word. But being obedient to God means that we're going to be in God's Word. We're going to pray. And keeping God's Word, by the way, involves incorporating the very principles of God's Word into our lives on a daily basis. Incorporating those principles of God's Word into our lives. What do you mean? That is simply living the Word of God as being that which is superior. And to live God's Word is knowing the Word. Allowing the Word of God to be so much a part of our lives that every decision that is made upon the principles that we're taught through the Bible. You know, as we mature in our Christian walk, there's going to be a lot of decisions, especially as we grow older, and some of you teenagers again, as you begin to make major decisions in life, it's good to know that you've taken these decisions to God and you've sought good counsel from God's Word. We show God that we love Him by being obedient to His Word. We're going to follow His principles because man's ways are not always the best. Matter of fact, as I've said, there are those who have taken what God has laid out here to make it, to water it down and to be something that is not of God. We need to hide the principles of God's Word in our heart. How do we do that? By choosing to love Him, to put Him first. Then we number two, we choose to love others. We choose to love others. God's desire is for us to, yes, love Him. God's desire is for us to love others. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And then it says in the latter part of that verse, "And thy neighbor as thy what? As thyself." Now, Jesus Christ lived his life on earth with two motivating forces. You go back and you read the life of Christ. He walked the face of the earth. Of course, he lived for 33 years. But his last 3.5 years of his life was what many would say that was where his ministry really came forth. And people began to see Christ in a way that obviously we read about in the Gospels. But he had two motivating forces. The first would be to fulfill the will of the Father. The second would be to serve and to meet the needs of others. Those were his two motivating forces. And the question is, what was and continues to be the greatest need of man in Jesus' day? And what is the greatest need of man today? They need Jesus. The greatest need that any person has today is they need Jesus. We all need Jesus, right? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, which, by the way, this verse is kind of like the main theme of the Gospel of Luke. But Luke chapter 19, it's verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So Jesus came to fulfill the Father's will. He also came to meet the needs of others. We see that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Those are the two motivating forces that Jesus fulfilled when he came. And he went to the cross and he died for us. He taught us to choose to love others. Choose to love others. Who are others? Who are the others? There are only two kinds of people, really, when you think of from the Christian realm of way of thinking. Number one, there are Christians. There are believers, in other words, who are saved. Secondly, there are non-believers, non-Christians, who are lost. Two types of people on the face of the earth. You're either a believer in Christ or you're an unsaved person. You're a believer, meaning that you've become a Christian. You've obviously been saved and you're headed to heaven when you die. Or you're an unsaved person. You're spiritually dead and headed to hell. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "For we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So love is the sure test of whether someone has experienced the new birth, isn't it? How do you know if somebody's really saved? Do they have genuine love? Just because we have Valentine's Day and we go out and buy somebody a car and it says, and it tells you what love is all about, doesn't mean that that person, now I don't want to bust anybody's bubble, okay? If you received a Valentine card from your mate and they said, "I love you," if they're a believer, then they can speak more about that than what the world says. We know the world likes to say all that and share all that because that makes them a little bit of money. But really, from a Christian perspective, when we tell someone we love them, it's because hopefully we've experienced what true love is all about. So love is the sure test of whether someone has experienced the new birth or is still in the darkness of spiritual death. How do we love the brethren? In other words, who are the brethren? Well, they're believers, they're Christians. How do we love the brethren? Well, love for the brethren is really a thermometer, you might say, of spiritual health. Christians express the love of God by opening their hearts to brothers and sisters that are in need. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up," that is, closeth up his bowels, that is, his heart of compassion from him, "how dwelleth the love of God in him?" 1 John 3, 17. So the way that we express our love is that we obviously are there to demonstrate the love of Christ by showing that tender love, that care, that compassion. We express our love for the brethren by encouragement. We talked about this last week, how we need as a church to be bound together when it comes to encouraging one another, to look for opportunities to be encouragement. Yeah, we encourage in the good times, but what about the bad times? The bad times. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. And what does he say? Weep with them that do what? That weep. It's easy to rejoice when everything's going right in our life. But you know what? God says we also need to be willing to demonstrate that love when someone's hurting. Maybe this is a brother and sister in Christ you hadn't seen in church in a while. Well, it's the preacher's job to make sure that we find out where they're at. Well, it may be the preacher don't even know. And it's great to have folks that are saying, hey, I'll rejoice with this one that's having victories in their life. But when that person is hurting, we need to be reaching out. Because you know what? Satan is not after the unsaved. He already has them. Satan is after the believer. He can't get their salvation. He knows that. But boy, he loves to discourage. Satan loves to put things in our path that will cause us to trip up in our walk with God. May God help us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Love the brethren. And then how do we love the lost? Well, the greatest way that we can share the love to the lost is share them with them the truth of the gospel, right? Remember, that's their greatest need. The lost person's greatest need is not more money in the bank. It may be, yeah, they may need help in that way financially. We have people that come by the church almost daily and seeking financial assistance. You wouldn't believe sometimes the calls I get at the church, people saying, hey, I have a power bill. You know, they're going to cut my power off in a few days. Can the church help out? And obviously, you know, we try to help people along the way where we can, but you know, we can't help in every situation. But you know what? One of the greatest things that this world needs is not a lot of what the world can give them, is what Jesus wants to give. And that's salvation. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die that we might have eternal life, right? So Jesus tells us that as the Father sent Him into the world, so send I you, God says. That's you and I. So church, we've got to choose to love others. That's what Jesus is stressing here in this passage. God desires us to love Him first and foremost, and to love others. And then thirdly, we choose to love the church. Our theme for this year is bound together. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also, what? Loved the church. And He gave Himself for it. Love the church. I thank God for our church family. Now, the church, as you've heard me say, is not the building. But the church is God's people. Now, the church, the building, yes, reflects really what goes on here. The worship of God, but where we gather together collectively as a body. But we love the church by making a commitment to the church. By making a commitment to support our church and the ministries with our faithful attendance and participating. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, that is building up and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we make a commitment. Now, I realize that we invite people to join the church, and church membership has nothing to do with salvation. We make that very clear when we encourage people, if you feel led the Lord to be a member, don't come with the idea, well, I'm going to join the church and that gets me into heaven. No, just because you may have your name on the church roll don't mean you're going to heaven. Okay? We all know that. But yet, once you do have your name on the church roll, and we always counsel with people, make sure they're saved before they join. Make the commitment of being here. Make a commitment of being involved in attendance as best you can. And then by making a, we love the church by making a commitment to support the church and ministries with our tithes and offerings. Now, again, the church is going to function whether you choose to give or not, because this is God's church. Whether I give or not, God's going to take care of His church. But through the faithfulness of giving and supporting the church, and obviously as the Scripture teaches with our tithes and offerings, we do that when we give. Every dime that you give in the offering plate, there's accountability for that. There is. First of all, God knows, and yet there's accountability with the church to use it in a manner that's not going to dishonor God in any way. But yet, by the way, when we give, we're giving by faith to the Lord's work. This church could have not have functioned over the years the way it's been able to function in our community were it not for the faithfulness of God's people giving. I'm thankful that we can be able to pay our light bill in the summertime, enjoy the air conditioning and have the heat. You know, all of that is done because of the faithfulness of God's people to give, to help toward that. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then we find that we love the church by making a commitment to support the church and ministries with our labor. Oh, listen. Luke 10:9-10, verse 2 says, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is plenteous, is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. You know, there's much that needs to be done till Jesus comes. There's much, but it takes laborers. It takes willing workers. No contribution, by the way, is too small when it comes to sitting in the nursery. I'll be honest. There's times I've heard what's went on in the nursery. I'd much rather be up here leading the singing and preaching than be in the nursery. But thank God for people like Miss Laura Johnson, who directs our nursery and been doing that for years. But the dedicated volunteers who have done that, where maybe some mom who is home with those kids all week just wants to have an opportunity to go to church and worship the Lord and maybe leave their baby in the nursery for a little bit. Thank God for those who are willing to sit in the nursery for a time. That's a ministry, by the way. It's a laborious, but it's a ministry. Thank God for the teaching of our children's church. Our kids, they just love, they run out of here excitement over next door, and they carry that same excitement to our adults is missing their service time in here to be over there ministering to kids. The same way with Awana on Wednesday night. You know, those that greet at the door, those who change a light bulb, those who pick up trash. We had a rainstorm came through here a few weeks ago, and I was out of town, and I get a call that, hey, the roof has fell in, part of it, in the fellowship hall. But thank God that we didn't have to call somebody and hire them to come out and clean it up. We have folks that, boy, they were down there on the spot getting it all together. You know, why? Because that's the commitment that we make to our church, God's people. As we work together to accomplish God's will for our church, I like what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9 says, there two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This preacher sometimes may take credit for things that I didn't even do. Now, granted, you know, I have people say, well, I appreciate your nursery down there. I appreciate the Awana, but you know what? I had nothing to do with it outside of just being in leadership of the church. Thank God for those who labor. So we all work together as a team to help advance the kingdom of God. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, I wouldn't be able to get up here and preach Sunday after Sunday if it were not for willing workers in our church who are willing to take the time to work with not only our kids but our adults. And some of you make phone calls during the week. It's encouraging. I get updates sometimes. You've already called some before I got to them. Oh, listen, we've got to be a loving church that's bound together in that fashion. We're committed to the local church. Jesus loved the church. Thank God for the church. Can you imagine, and this is happening, if our church, if America becomes like England? You know, you go back and you study the early days of, boy, they had churches on every street corner there. And it was just a short period of time where, and by the way, I've read some great revivals that took place in England. But now they're museums. A lot of these big buildings where people would gather, you know, John Wesley and some of the others that would preach the Word of God. Now they're closed. God help us in America that we don't lose our vision, our commitment. Yes, we find, and this is, I read something recently where our young people, 20 and 30 age range, are abandoning the church. And that is true. You can look around, not only in our church, but you can see that in every church where that age group we're losing. Sanders is getting them. They're going to vote for him because they want communism and socialism. Because he's going to give everything. Which is that's a lie from the pit of hell. But listen, the church is going to carry on with God's help. But it's going to take that kind of love, that genuine love, to carry forth the gospel. We're to give of ourselves. We're to make a difference where we can make a difference. God calls us to be committed. How? In loving Him. God calls us to be committed in loving others and loving the church. May God help us to do that. Would you stand with me?